Greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Certainly good to be together again. Wasn't planning on sharing this here, but 1 Thessalonians 5:8, and thinking about deliverance this past week, or it's been longer than that, a couple of weeks, maybe 2-3 weeks, I don't know. I've been tempted with this thought of doubting God's goodness. I think that's probably about as, accurate as I can share it there. But anyway, I come across this verse yesterday morning. I've read it lots of times before, but 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." Also verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." That was just what I needed, I guess. Certainly God does know how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And it is a battle, like the TJ was saying there. It is a battle. It's a trial of our faith. The devil he wants to get our faith. If he can ruin our faith, he's won the battle. I'm not sure what to title the message. I have it titled "Separation in Our Wardrobe, the Second," and I don't know if that's accurate or not, but there's a few things that I would like to mop up, if you will, from the last message that I preached on separation, and as it has to do with our clothes. And a good share of this really doesn't have anything to do with clothes, really, but certainly does have some things to do with separation. Maybe I'll just kind of give the direction I'm going here. First of all, the first question I have is, are church standards biblical? Is that really God's plan? The second thing has a little bit more to do with what we wear. I just simply have it titled, "What We Wear When We Worship." And we'll try to blend those two things together a little bit as we go here. You know, I don't have to tell you this, but we live in a time of independence. It's been that way for quite a long time. It's not just today that has started happening, but independence is a part of human nature. It's interesting that, you know, when somebody desires to be independent, they lark off on a limb or whatever. There's some signs, there's some things that go along with that are very interesting to me. But one of the things that we require, it's in our standards, is for men not to grow the mustache. You know what happens when somebody desires to go somewhere else? Mustache appears just about right away. You know what would happen if we had a standard that every man had to have a mustache? You ever think of that? You know what would happen? Immediately. Yeah. Kind of interesting. It's also interesting that the Bible very specifically commands ordinances. We just observed communion here. And I've wondered, these people that are independent, how do they practice the ordinances? I mean, I don't know. I guess they wash their own feet and kiss themselves. I don't know. See, God's commands, the New Testament commands, don't get accomplished in an independent setting. It's funny, but it's not funny. Really, it's rebellion. Let's label it like it is. Independence. All right. I'd like to look at this question, and let's go to Matthew 16. I know this was just talked about in our Bible conference here not real long ago, this verse, Matthew 16, verse 19. There's been a lot of question over this verse historically. The Catholics put a lot of emphasis on this verse. They still do. I don't really think it's that mysterious what Jesus is saying here. It's not that hard to understand. But let's just read here, verses 13 to 20, I think we'll cover it. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shalt be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Why did he ask them not to tell that he was the Christ? Just a couple of things about this binding and loosing. It really, like I said, it's fairly simple. It means to bind or to loose. Simply means to make practical application of a principle. That's about as short as I can put it. Practical application to the principles of the Scripture. The church is given the authority to do that. You look in some of the other translations and they'll actually say that. But that's what it means. It has this idea of binding and loosing. In the Greek, I don't know Greek, but from what I understand, this term means to make practical application of a principle. Who is given this authority? Is it Peter or is it somebody else? Or who is the church? Just a couple of things here. The church is built on the confession that Jesus is Lord. That's what it's built on. It's not built on anything else. Another thing is that the gates of hell, sometimes we misunderstand that a little bit. That word is Hades. Hades is the abode of the dead. It's not necessarily talking about the place where the demons and the devil and all that are. It's talking about the abode of the dead. Death will not prevail against the church. That's what Jesus is saying. It's going to pass on from generation to generation. Now, it makes sense that if death conquers the church, then the church is not built on the rock that he's talking about. Does that make sense? I think we can safely interpret it that way. If the only people that go to church, to your church or to my church, are the old ones, the old people, death is for certain going to prevail against the church. That's maybe very simplistic. There has to be something more than just a creed. There's life that's passed on. The church is not a place of departed souls. When Hades moves in, and it's just a place of departed souls or an empty church, obviously the gates of hell prevailed. But the gates of hell, the promise is here, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so we can know what the true church is by the church that the gates of hell have not prevailed against. Another thing that I think is very clear is when we do not practice the commands of the Scripture, we are spiritually dead. We can comprehend that. And spiritually, the life is gone. The life is gone. When we are no longer obedient, when we are disobedient to the commands of Scripture, before moving on from this scripture, I think it's very important for us to realize that every church, maybe it'd be more accurate to say the true church, has always made practical application for the scripture. The true church has. The false church has not done that, and the church has died. Maybe after I get done here, some of you are going to have to work a little bit to love me. I'm not sure. I like to think we have standards. I didn't make the standards here. In fact, I had nothing to do with the standards that we have. That little booklet that says Confession of Faith and Practice of the Pine Grove Mennonite Church. I had nothing to do with that except for one item in that thing. I didn't have even very much to do with that. I raised my hand. That's about it. It had to do with the internet. We changed the internet since I've been here. Other than that, I had nothing to do with the Confession of Faith and Practice that we hold. So I don't know. I'm not sure how much the other ministry had to do with it either, but I suppose Clayton had quite a bit to do with it. It's not, what I'm saying by that is this. It's not the ministry's responsibility to make the standard. I didn't make this standard. And I don't think Ralph did either. It is our responsibility, though, to see that it is held to. Maybe some people would disagree with that, but I want to point out some scriptures after I get done with this next part. Acts 15. We need to go there. There was a church standard made, and it was put in writing, and it's an interesting thing. I'm not sure how much of this to read. You know what happened? There was the Judaizers that came, made trouble in the church. They said that they were of the Pharisees. He says that in verse 5. They were of the Pharisees, and they said, you need to be circumcised to be a part of the church. And they insisted on this thing. So the question come to the apostles and elders, to the leadership. And the leadership got together with, it seems like it was with the church. It seems like there was a lot of people together there. And they made some practical applications for their time. There's a couple of things that I would like to notice. It is the church's responsibility to bring conflict resolution. And primarily, the leaders need to lead out in that. But it is the church's responsibility to bring rest, to bring resolution to conflict. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be different ideas. That's part of working together. And one thing that's interesting, just to notice, in the end of this passage, it says, when they were writing this standard, if you will, it says that they were assembled together in one accord. In the beginning, it says that there was much disputing. How are they together with one accord when there's much disputing? I wouldn't call that one accord. But what I'm saying by that is it's the church's responsibility to bring conflict resolution. We need to look at matters, not just ignore them, but we need to look at matters and bring a solution for the problems. The second thing I'd like to notice is it's the leader's responsibility to lead out. And I'd like to look at some verses. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And verse 7. After the much disputing, Peter rose up. And he gives his testimony there through, let's see, verse 11. He gives his recommendation. And then verse 12, Barnabas and Paul declared what had happened among the Gentiles by them. Verse 13, James is one of the apostles. And James also consulted the authority of the scriptures as the base for his recommendation. And I think that is very important. When we are considering controversial matters, the scripture has the answer. It might be in principle form, but it's there. If we're willing to dig for it, it's there. That's the third thing that I'd like to notice, is that the scripture must be consulted as the authority and the base for making decisions. Back to the Matthew 16. That rendering of whatever is bound. There, it's a little bit hard to translate the Greek from what I understand. But the idea is that it is the church's responsibility to bind and loose that which has already been bound and loosed in heaven. See, we cannot unbind, or we cannot bind that which is not already done in heaven. it must be a scriptural base that we base our practices on, our standards on. Standards are not wrong. The scripture must be consulted as the authority and the base. The fourth thing that I'd like to notice here in Acts 15 is that the church made practical written guidelines for the people to follow. They made practical written guidelines. That's interesting. And then the fifth thing, in verse 31, I didn't give you a verse for that. Verse 23 talks about they wrote letters by them after this manner, and the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting. And it gives the whole letter there. You can read that down through verse 29. Okay, the fifth thing, the churches had rest after the decision was made. I like that. Verse 31, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. That's what we want, is churches at rest. And I believe that standards can do that, can really help in that area. All right, I'm not going to turn to these scriptures. If you want to write them down and look at them, that would be a good idea. But if you're doubting, if you're having trouble, I'll admit this. I did have trouble when I was a youth with authority. And does the church really have a responsibility to enforce some things in my life? Or is it my relationship with God is the only thing that matters? See, that's kind of a Protestant idea, and that's kind of filtered into us lots of times. It's a nice idea because it lets me be independent. And it lets me be willful. It lets me do what I want to do. That's why it's a nice idea, and that's why it goes. But I believe that it's a damnable heresy like we were talking about this morning. All right, Hebrews 13:17 talks about ruling, it talks about obeying, and it talks about accountability to leaders. Very specific. Ezekiel, this is Old Testament. There's many, many more than this, but I have three of them here. Ezekiel 3 verses 16 to 21 talk about the watchman. He's supposed to watch. And there's blood and there's accountability. There's more than that maybe, but there's those three things in that passage. Acts 20 verses... We're right here in Acts. Acts 20 verse 26. Paul is talking to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, I believe. I didn't back up. And yes, verse 17 talks about he sent to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Verse 26 says this: wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Then he says this: take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. There's two bloods here. There's the blood of Christ and there's the blood of Paul. And Paul is free from the blood of other men. He's not guilty of not declaring the whole counsel of God. In verse 29, he talks about watching. This here feed, there's a lot that has been made about this feeding the flock of God. The original, again, has the idea to tend as a shepherd does. You know what a shepherd does? He tends the flock. Feeding is one of the things he does. But he tends the flock. And he keeps the flock together. There's a whole package of things that goes along with being a shepherd. Not just feeding. Feeding is a part of it. But there's a whole package of things that goes along with it. And he's saying here that the leaders at Ephesus are responsible to tend the flock. I told you, you're going to have to work a little bit to love me after this. There are people that have authority over us, over me too. And this whole thing of authority is very important for us to understand. We have authority as we are under authority. The more we are under God's authority, the more authority God tends to give us. The other thing I'd like to think about in looking back over Matthew 16, verse 19 there, and Acts 15 that we just talked about, God never asks us to give an account for that which we are not responsible for. He doesn't ask us to do that. He asks us to give an account for that which we are responsible for. And leaders definitely are asked. We are told very clearly that we will give an account for how we administer, how we act. All right, what to wear when we worship. I'd like to think just a little bit about things that prompt worship. What prompts you to worship? This is, in a sense, this is switching gears entirely, but it's something that I talked about just a little bit back whenever it was that I preached that other message about clothes, about worship, and I think it's important and I want to touch on it again. What prompts us to worship? What are some prompts that make us worship? You can think about different things in the Old Testament. When Moses went to the elders of Israel, after he'd been called by God, he went back there to the elders of Israel, and he told them that he was there to deliver the people out of Egypt, and I believe he showed them some signs and so on. It says that they bowed their head and worshiped. What is one of the prompts of worship? Isn't it deliverance? We talked about deliverance this morning. But a prompt to worship is deliverance. I have three things that are prompts to worship, and I'm not sure if this is all inclusive. But the experience of God is a prompt to worship. You can think of a lot of people that met God and they worshiped. The promises of God and the pursuit of God is a prompt to worship. But I'd like to think about this just a little bit further. Experience is junior. It is first grade. It's beginning level, if you will. We have the tendency to love experiences. We chase experiences, humanly speaking. We love to experience something. And all of us, I believe all of us have experienced God in some way or another. We've been touched by God, we experience God, and we like that experience, and we try to replicate that experience. We try to make it happen again. We liked it. Sometimes we come to worship and we feel touched by God. And so we try to make that happen again next Sunday. Did you ever do that? I have. We like experience. But see, the problem is we chase the experience, we don't chase God. And there's a difference. See, being touched by God, God is in control. Having the experience is something I enjoy. But trying to make it happen again is something I control, not God. The truth about worship, the worship of God, is there's some parts of it for, I'll give a percentage, 95% of the time is formal. It's not experiential. It's formal. And maybe somewhat boring. Maybe I'm giving too much of my experience. But we need to develop reverence for God, even though we don't feel Him here. We need to develop the concept that God is here, even though we don't know by experience that He is. Jesus said to the woman at the well, He said, "They that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and truth." And isn't spirit feelings? Isn't spirit have to do with how I feel? I don't think it does. In the context that Jesus was talking about, spirit has a lot more to do with reality than it does with what I feel. This whole thing of spirit and truth, worshiping God, explains why some churches worship the way they do. They have a worship team, or they lots of music or something. They have some way of, and it's all experiential. But like I said, that's first grade level. God wants us to go beyond that. And maybe there's much more beyond what I've thought about in a few minutes here, but the promises of God takes us to another level. Abraham believed God and he worshiped God based on a promise that God gave him, not an experience. Promises of God take faith and waiting. And faith and waiting, and faith and waiting. And in that waiting period, God is trying to teach us things. Obviously, fulfilled promises prompt worship. Then there's the third thing of the pursuit of God. I already talked about that a little bit, but pursuing the person of God . You know, there was a difference between the disciples and the people that followed Jesus day by day. There was a difference in the caliber of people, if you will. Peter said that, "Lord, I'll go with you all the way to death." Not the other people weren't saying that. They were touched by the experience. They liked to hear Jesus teach. I'd like to suggest that the pursuit of God is the discipleship program. That's what it's about. It's pursuing all the way to death, pursuing God. And discipleship changes the picture a long ways from experience and experiences with God. All of that to talk about what we wear for 5 minutes. We all agree that in public worship, we do not want to be offensive. What we wear, we do not want to be suggestive. We do not want it to take our focus off of God. We all agree with that. But what is offensive? What's offensive to you probably is not offensive to me. And that is where this thing of a standard can come in. And I think it does very, very definitely helps us. Our brotherhood agreement. One of the things that our brotherhood agreement says is the plain coat. Do you need the plain coat to worship God? Why do we have it in our agreement? Maybe we should take it out. I didn't put it there. Like I said before, I had nothing to do with that. I didn't have anything to do with putting the plain coat in our regulation for coming together in public worship. I believe that there is a good reason it's there. The plain coat has a practical application of not being conformed to the world. I know, I've been in some circles that the plain coat kind of went out, got left beside the way, and there's other things that come in, very definitely. It's a practical application. I hope we keep it. I know it's outdated. It's been around for quite a while. It's about time for something new. But when the plain coat comes off, the casual wear comes in. It really does. And I think there's a real good reason that we have it there. Let me ask you this. Maybe it's Wednesday night, or maybe we're having revival meetings or something, and you go home and you go by Spoco. You need fuel. It's Saturday night and you need fuel for Sunday morning. You don't want to buy fuel on Sunday. But you were here at church for revival meetings. Were you ever tempted to take that plain coat off, leave it in the van, and go in to pay? Anybody else tempted with that? I was. Why? Why are you tempted to take that thing off before you go in? I think that's a good question to ask ourselves. Why do we want to... Sometimes when I fly, I don't when I'm on business. I don't wear my plain coat when I'm on business flying somewhere. But when I'm going for revival meetings, I often do, if it's conducive. Not in the summertime, I don't tend to wear it. But if the weather's cold, I wear my plain coat. I try to. I don't know if I always have, but when I go somewhere like that, I do wear my plain coat. And it does invite people to ask you questions. I think that might be some of the reason why I'm tempted to take it off before I go into Spoco. I don't have time for the questions. I'm afraid somebody will ask me. So back to worship. Why are we tempted to take the plain coat off when we worship? When we come together, just don't wear it. I don't know. I think it's a question that we need to ask. We need to think about pretty seriously. The casual wear of our day, it doesn't go along with the plain coat very well. It doesn't. Another thing I have a problem with, and we sort of have an epidemic of it here lately, and I'm just going to say it. Maybe I shouldn't say some of this stuff up front here. Maybe I should come talk to you all personally, but top button, open, just walk into church. I I've got a problem with that. It really, it says I don't care. It's all part of that casual mentality. God is not a casual God. It's those that seek Him with the whole heart that are going to find Him. Not those that just... Yeah. My. All right. Galatians. I'd like to look at one verse here. Galatians 5, verse 26. Probably not going to do justice to this verse in a few minutes here, but verse 25 says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Then it says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory." What is that? What is vainglory? Did you see who that sweater that so-and-so wore? You know what happens the next time you're at the thrift store and you see one like that? Vainglory. Vainglory. Without exception, when we adorn the outside, the inside goes naked. Is that saying it too strong? It goes on here in this verse, provoking one another, envying one another. I tell you, if there's no other verse in the Bible that says plainly that we need to have a practical application, it's this verse. You know what happens when we throw the standard book away? It's a free-for-all. This verse, that's what our life becomes. We get this thrill of experience of, I don't know what, making a statement when we go to church. When we don't have a unified standard practice, everything is reduced to provoking one another and envying one another. I really think that's very true. Now, to balance this out a little bit, I haven't talked a lot about heart obedience this time, but let me just read what I wrote here. There is a danger that church-prescribed attire becomes an end in itself. We all know that. I think we do. Heart obedience is what God wants. That's what He wants. Heart obedience is the only thing that God will accept. Sincerity is not everything. Sincerity isn't going to necessarily get you there. But you will never reach heaven without a sincere heart. It's almost impossible to prescribe heart obedience. I can't stand up here and say that you need to have heart obedience. I know that you do. But I can't prescribe it. You need to prescribe it. You need to desire. You need to see what God wants. You need to get a hold of that. It's a personal thing. One of the greatest proofs of disciplined churches, as God plans, are people that willfully live outside of the church standards. I'm going to say never, never find God's blessing. Isn't that a great proof of God's blessing on church discipline. On a church having their own discipline and agreeing together to do it. Well, again, clothes are not everything. You know that. God wants our heart. God desires all of our heart. Three things again. I touched on this last time. I didn't say anything more about it. But God is looking. Three basic principles that govern our attire are modesty, simplicity, and nonconformity. Be not conformed to this world. And there's plenty of scriptures to support all of those things. I'd just like to challenge us to think about, seriously consider what we wear. Are we pleasing to God? Shall we kneel in prayer? Thank you.